turn it over to Reverend Foster, and we thank the Lord for his presence here this day. And we just ask for your prayers for the ministry here and abroad as we seek the Lord to live for him and to be a witness for him in this world. And I'll take some more time.
Let me add my own words of welcome to those that you've already heard from Alan. It is a joy to us to be with you again today. I was able to bring my wife this time, which is nice for her. It's been quite some time since Jill was here. Usually it's a quick trip down for me and back home again, but we've been able to come down, and it's still a quick trip, but she's been able to come, and Charlotte as well. So we value your prayers, and we thank you for your interest in the work in Penticton as we continue to serve the Lord there. We've had many encouragements over recent days, and yet the battle for truth continues, and we trust that the Lord will continue to bless you here and strengthen the cause of Christ in these dark days. Now we're going to turn for our offering hymn to the hymn numbered 619, remaining seated for the first part of the hymn. We've only got three verses, so we'll see how we get on here. 619, the Lord's our rock, in him we hide, remaining seated as we sing.
Morning, we thank thee, Lord, for thy goodness to us, for thy bounty. We return a portion in these tithes and offerings, and we ask that you would take and use them for the furtherance of the gospel, that it may go forth in this house, in this land, and in this world, that you would use your servants to preach the gospel, that you would use your people as well, that we would be a witness to our loving Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would help us now as we open the word. Bless our pastor this day, that you'd be with Reverend Foster and give him the words to preach, that you'd be with each soul in the pew, that you'd minister to our hearts and help us to rejoice in our Savior. We give you honor and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll stand for the final verse, please.
Never leave our Savior's grave, a shelter in the time of sorrow.
going to ask you to turn this morning to a very familiar passage of God's Word, the Gospel of Mark and the chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, and we're reading at the verse 45. Mark 6, verse 45. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land, and he saw them toiling and rowing. For the wind was contrary unto them, and about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. But they all saw him, and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret, and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him, and ran through the whole region round about, and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they led the sick in the streets, and besought him, that they might touch, if it were but the border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made whole. Amen. Let's bow together in a moment's prayer, please. Our gracious God and eternal Father, as we open now the book of the Lord and desire to learn something for our benefit and our encouragement and our instruction from these words, we ask, Lord, for the teaching of the Holy Ghost. It is ever so important that we, even now, with conscious determination, seek the Lord in those words taught to Samuel. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Give us the help of the Holy Ghost now. We pray for that wisdom and discernment and that knowledge of the truth, that grasp of the truth that only the Holy Spirit can give. For the power that he alone can impart to the word that will come as a word from God to every heart. Come among us, we pray. Bend the stiff neck. Bend and melt the hard heart. Warm the cold heart. Revive the dead in spirit. We pray that according to our need today, the Lord will come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look with you at this familiar passage and to consider the subject of a comfort in the storm. A comfort in the storm. The reality of the Christian life is very far from being glamorous and appealing to carnal and sensual minds. The reality of what it means to be a servant of God is a reality that many find offensive for a variety of reasons. In the context of this passage, we have the feeding of the 5,000. We have an illustration of how the teaching of the Lord Jesus, even at that very time, caused tremendous offense among his hearers. In a parallel passage in John's Gospel, chapter 6, we read at the end of that chapter, or toward the end of the chapter, verse 66, Therefore, or from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. For verse 60 tells us, they had heard what he had to say and said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? And they turned back. that actually occurred on the day after the events that we're reading in Mark 6, but the context in John 6, the Lord Jesus is speaking to those who had witnessed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 that precedes these events in Mark 6. And so, that's one aspect of the offensiveness of faithful service of Christ. Those who obey his word embrace a message that many find offensive, too hard to listen to, harder still to embrace and obey, and they will turn back and walk no more with him. The incident that we're looking at just now in Mark 6 adds another aspect to the offensiveness of faithful service of Christ in the minds of many, who of themselves would want to go through what the disciples went through in obedience to Christ at this time. The difficulties of faithfully obeying the command of Christ. Very often, there being a storm to sail through puts ever so many off from following the Savior. If you put together the information that is given to us here about just what these men went through in the hours that are brought to our attention in this passage, you will see that their experience was of such a nature as to test the most valiant of spirits. They had just returned from a preaching tour. The Lord Jesus had sent them out, and in Mark 6 and the verse 30, the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. They were pressed even for leisure to eat, verse 31 tells us. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. Such was the pressure on their time. Even though they were coming back off a preaching tour and already no doubt in need of rest, as the Savior indicates, there was no rest because of the pressure of the multitude needing the Savior's help and ministry, and the disciples, of course, involved in that. And so they go into a desert ship, departing privately, into a desert place by ship. And the Savior's purpose is for them to go and to find some rest and quiet. And so as this experience that we're thinking of in the storm begins, we have men already tired, probably worn to the point of exhaustion, not having had time even to eat. They go to the quiet place where perhaps they had expected to find some privacy and rest, and lo and behold, the multitude's waiting for them on the other side. And the only rest that they got was that period of time with the Savior in the boat trip across the lake. At the end of a long day, verse 35 tells us, when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him. The end of a long day, they're ready for the Lord to send away the multitude. It's easy for us to forget the role that weariness, tiredness played even in their thinking at this time. Perhaps it's possible for us to say that in a physical sense at this point they've reached the end of their rope. They just can't do any more. And yet little did they know at that point that things were only going to get even more strenuous. For at the end of the long day, the Lord Jesus sends them ahead of him in the boat to row back to Bethsaida. And lo and behold, that short trip takes a long time. Because the clock moves forward. In verse 48, we get to the point where the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them. You know how the night was divided up into these watches. 3 hours each. Here were men who were rowing in a storm, maybe for 9 or 10 hours. And they'd started out having been exhausted and tired and maybe hungry. They spend almost the entire night on the lake, battling the storm, making very little headway. The level of physical and mental fatigue at this point must have been extreme. The pressure and the stress of the experience must have been immense. And yet in the midst of those testing conditions, there are comforts that belong to the people of God. To the obedient disciple of Jesus Christ, even in the extremes of testing and difficulty and trial, in the darkness of a storm, whatever that storm may look like in our own experience, there are comforts that we can draw into our soul that will enable us to go on. Is it not truly a marvelous thing that even after so much, these disciples were still rowing? They were still fighting the storm. They were still making every effort within their power to make headway at the command of Christ to go where the Savior had sent them. They were still fighting their way through. It's a wonderful thing to encourage or to see that spirit of courage and stamina and strength that God grants his people to keep going even in the worst of circumstances. But even in those times, there are comforts that will buoy up the spirits, will lift the heart and strengthen the arms to keep rowing in the dark, in the storm. As we look at this passage, I want you to notice, first of all, one of the great comforts in a storm when it comes into the life of the servant of Christ is that they were the servants of a praying master who watched them. They are the servants of a master who even at this moment watches over them and prays for them. Now, how much of that impressed the hearts of these disciples at the time, I cannot say. But as we look at the written record from our perspective, here is a comfort that we certainly ought to take to heart. I've no doubt that some idea of these things enabled these disciples to keep going at the time. Perhaps they considered the fact that in verse 45 they had been constrained to get into the ship. That's a comfort when the storm hits. The Savior had insisted on the necessity of them doing what he told them. That's the idea in the word constrained. He had insisted, this is necessary, you must do this. It may be that there was some idea in their mind that maybe for a period resisted that idea. But Lord, we're leaving you here. We don't maybe want to go on our own. We don't want to leave you here. It seems a pointless thing to leave you here and us to go back to Bethsaida. But he constrained them. Sometimes, you know, there is a struggle in the mind and heart of even the best of God's people. A struggle against what the Savior commands. Like Peter in Acts 10, reacting to the Lord's command, he said, "Not so, Lord." Struggling with what the Lord had commanded him. But the Lord insisted on this. You know, it's a wonderful thing to know the mind of God to that degree. To know, I must do this for the Lord. I must do it. Paul, when he spoke of his ministry, and I have no doubt it was a tremendous encouragement to Paul when you read some of the insights that we have in his epistles into the horrendous experiences that he went through as a faithful servant of Christ. The beatings, the imprisonments, the shipwrecks, the opposition, the burdens, the stress, all of those things that would have killed any ordinary man. Must have been a comfort to him to think, as he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9 and the verse 16, "Though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me." I have to, I must, I can't do anything else. "Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Don't you think, Paul, that many points in his life when he maybe was sitting in a prison cell or aching after having been beaten with rods, with those 39 stripes that he talks about three times in his Christian service at that point. "I have to do this. I can't not do this." Such was the conviction of the will of God that he could say, "Woe is unto me if I don't do this." It is a remarkable comfort in trouble and trial when it comes to know I'm here by the command of God. Now, to enjoy that comfort requires us to live consciously, deliberately, continually, knowing the will of God, knowing day by day, this is what God requires of me. And I'm not talking about some sort of a fanciful idea that most people indulge with. I think this is what God requires me to do. I'm talking about a conviction from Scripture through fellowship of God and the call of the Spirit. I know the will of God for my life. That whatever work I do, wherever I go, whatever circumstances my life may entail, I am there by the will of God, following the command of God, living in obedience to that command. What a comfort it is in the pursuit of that path if we've run into a storm like these disciples did. There's not a Christian that ever lived but doesn't have the experience of sailing into a storm that they got themselves into, and they know it. That's a miserable feeling. It's a miserable feeling to run into trouble and to know I'm here, and part of the reason why I'm here is because I've lost out with God. got separated from the Savior. I'm not living the way I should live. How alarming that storm is. And yet even in that context, we can take encouragement from the fact that the Lord in mercy responds to the cry even of a Peter going down for the third time. The Lord is ready to respond to the cry of his people. But what comfort we can take even in the storm. I'm here at the command of God. He constrained his disciples to get into the ship. It is ever so important that you are able to examine your day-to-day experience and look at it at any point in the day and say, I'm here now. In obedience to Christ. Another comfort that is to be drawn in these circumstances was the truth that is revealed to us here in the written narrative that he was at this very moment praying for them in the high place. He was in the mountain. He departed into a mountain to pray. Even in a physical sense, far above where they were on the lake, he was in prayer, looking down upon them, praying for them in the midst of their storm. He had left them for a time, but only to pray. Isn't that exactly descriptive of his present situation? He's not here. Physically. When we come into the storms and trials of life, the Lord Jesus is not with us physically. But he is in the high place at prayer. You know the familiar words of Hebrews chapter 7 and the verse 25. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He lives only to pray. He watched them as he prayed. You remember how Peter, in Luke chapter 22, one of the great warnings the Lord Jesus was giving to him, of the fact that he would deny the Savior three times. The Lord Jesus says to him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. To change the picture that's used here, what a storm Peter was sailing into. Well, he didn't see it at this time. He didn't know it at this time. The devil was going to be at work very shortly to destroy Peter if he could, to sink Peter's boat out of sight if he could. But I have prayed for thee. That's what stood between Peter and destruction at the hands of Satan at this time, though Peter didn't know it. Though Peter at this point is in a spiritual place where he doesn't even grasp the significance of the Savior's words, let alone draw comfort from them. Afterwards, I've no doubt he tasted the sweetness of these words. I have prayed for thee. Peter came through that storm only because the Savior prayed. And while these disciples were toiling and rowing and not making much progress, and the storm was threatening to sink the boat and bring an end to everything, the Lord Jesus was praying for them. Never you forget that. I don't know what kind of storm you're going to have, or what kind of a storm you're in right now, or what may come this week or next. But take comfort from this. The Lord Jesus prays for his people. And if you're a child of God today, it doesn't matter what storm comes. That storm cannot interrupt the flow of intercession from the Son to the Father for you. You know, there are storms in life that prevent you praying. There are troubles that we come into and we can't pray. The world comes down around our ears and we can hardly pray. But I have prayed for thee. It can never interrupt the Savior's prayer. Nothing that men or devils can do can stop the Savior praying for his people. In prayer he watched them, his eye was open upon them, he saw them toiling and rowing. His prayer was intelligent. It's a remarkable thing here. He's praying and he's watching them. It's not possible for us to consider anything else here but that he was praying about what he saw. He was presenting what he saw to the Father. He's praying, not in a blind sense about them. If you're a Christian and used to praying, you'll maybe be able to identify with the frustration at times of feeling a burden to pray for somebody, but because of a lack of information, you don't maybe know exactly what they need. And so you have to pray in very general terms, Lord, help them, or Lord, bless them, or in a very generic way. But you know, the Lord Jesus doesn't pray like that. He sees. And what he sees informs his prayer. It's dark, but he sees them. There's a storm, and perhaps the sky, from the disciples' perspective, is dark and overladen with heavy, thick clouds, but he sees. In prayer, he watches. There's a great verse in 1 Peter chapter 3. You probably know it well. Verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. You know, if you stop and think about that, while the language of this verse is talking about the prayers of the saints, the Lord hearing them, a little thought will bring another idea to our mind. Why does the Lord hear the prayer of the righteous? Because he hears the prayer of their mediator. That's why. That's why the Lord's ears are open to the cry of the righteous. It's because of the mediator, the one who makes intercession for them, because their prayers come to God through him. And here in 1 Peter 3 and 12, you have exactly the same thing as we have in Mark 6, a Savior who's watching and praying. He knew what they were going through. He saw their toiling. The word is one which indicates that they were going through torture. It was torturous labor. He saw. He knew. And he prayed. There is the comfort then of knowing that in the storm, if we find ourselves in the midst of it, at his bidding and his calling, that we are the servants of a praying, faithful, watchful master. There is the comfort, secondly, of his presence and his power. And this is the comfort that perhaps we most identify with and look for. His presence and his power revealed to them in the midst of the storm. They find themselves in circumstances where they're utterly beyond human help and intervention. Isolated and alone. Long before the days when the Coast Guard could go and sail through anything because of the navigation equipment they had, and in effect a rescue. They were on their own, beyond human help. As far as the human outlook was concerned, if they didn't make it through on their own, they were done. They were finished. And yet it all changes when Jesus steps in person. He comes to them. Verse 48. He cometh unto them. What a wonderful little statement that is. When they couldn't go to him, he came to them. He comes to be present with them in their time of trouble. We have all probably had that kind of experience where maybe we're facing difficulties and we have a friend maybe who's far away, and they'll say, well, I'm feeling for you, I'm with you in this. And you have thought, well, that's easy for you to say, you're X number of miles away from the situation. But you see, the Lord Jesus is one who comes to be with his disciples in the storm. If you like, he comes to share with them in the experience. His interest is not merely a remote interest, looking from far above the storm, looking down on his servants tossed to and fro in the billows on the lake, and he's up on the mountaintop above it all in communion with God, and remote from what they're going through. He comes to them. You have those well-known words in Hebrews 4 that he is not an unsympathetic high priest. He is not one who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted and tested like as we are, yet without sin. Here's an illustration of that. The Lord Jesus steps into the storm with them. And he comes to them. As he draws near to them, it's interesting that that drawing near involves one final test, a pushing of them even further to the limit. He would have passed by. He would have passed by. It's a strange statement, isn't it? It runs contrary to how most professing Christians think about that concept of the Lord coming to their help. Most Christians today have the idea, a bit like some nervous, fluttering mother responding to a tantrum from a little brat who's throwing a fit. And oh dear me, the world stops and the Lord has to come to me because I'm yelling and shouting in trouble. That's not how it works. The Lord comes to them, but he would have passed by. The final test in all of this is whether or not his disciples are prepared to go on with him in the journey that he has set out upon. You see, he was going to Bethsaida. That's where he was going. He had sent them on ahead. But the Savior comes to them not as an end in itself. That's the important thing. He comes to help them, not as an end in itself, but as the means to go on and to give them the opportunity to go with him in the course that he has determined to follow. That's how the Lord Jesus helps his people in trouble. He will come to you and help you and strengthen you with all the help that God can give. But only if you're prepared to go on with him in the journey that he has started you on. He would have passed by. There is a test here. I'm going to Bethsaida. I know you're in trouble, but I will help you if you cry out, if you call, if you have me join you and we go together. It's part of his continuing mission to go to Bethsaida. And as part of that, he will help these disciples in their trouble. You see, the reality is here, if these disciples, let's get into a hypothetical situation for a moment. If these disciples had at this point said, I'm done, I'm not going anywhere near Bethsaida, I want to go someplace else, there was no help for them. Because that's where the Lord was going. And listen, Christian, if you sail into a storm in the course of your service for Christ, you will not find the help of God unless you determine, I'm going on. That's how you'll find his help. He's not going to deviate from his path, his course. He's not like that slave, enslaved mother under the power of a tantrum-throwing toddler who has no will or mind of her own. She just runs at every beck and call of that child. That's not how the Lord works. Yes, their trouble was real. His love for them was real. His pity for them was real. His desire to help them was real. But they could only experience that help as they were prepared to go on with him in the course that he had chosen. To have the comfort of the Lord's presence in trouble, we must not allow that trouble to take us out of the path that he has clearly revealed for our lives. So many of God's people are turned out of the path when it gets tough, when it gets hard, when the storm breaks over their heads and they abandon the course. No, there's only the experience of the help of Christ here as they join themselves to his continuing mission. He speaks to them, verse 50. They all saw him and were troubled, and immediately he talked with them. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it, to see how when the Lord Jesus was coming, they were troubled by that. Sometimes in our confusion, we see the work, even the delivering work of Christ in our lives, we can put that down to something to be afraid of, something to be fearful about. They thought it was something sinister. You know, even good servants of Christ can at times be so confused in their thinking that they put the work of God down as the work of the devil. A sinister thing. And the Lord Jesus was coming here to their aid and they were frightened. And he allays those fears by speaking to them. You see the words that he spoke in verse 50? Oh, they're words worth considering carefully. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Do you notice that those three little expressions, two of them are commands? Two of them are commands. Be of good cheer and be not afraid. Those are commands. The Lord Jesus' words to disciples in trouble only have comfort value where there is a habit of responding to the commands of Christ. Here were men used to obeying his commands. so they could be of good cheer. And they could put away fear. If you live a life in which it becomes your habit to obey the commands of Christ, no matter what they are, then you'll find comfort in His word in the storm by obeying His commands. The third expression is quite literally, I am. It's an echo of that great name of Jehovah Himself, the I Am, the Eternal God. It's a little expression, as we think of it in connection with the being and the nature and identity of God, that indicates He is unchangeable. And do we not recall those words, the written, concerning the Lord Jesus Himself? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me, for He's Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He's the I Am. What change had come into the lives of these disciples? But no change Jehovah knows. It's one of the greatest expressions of the Scripture, I think. A little expression from the angels as they spoke to the apostles as they looked up into heaven, and Christ ascending to the throne of His Father, this same Jesus shall come again. He is the same. No matter what trials and troubles come, He's the same. That brought comfort to their heart. He enters the boat with them. He stills the storm by His presence. And by doing so, He prepared the way for them to continue in the work that He had called them to. That's a comfort for the Christian disciple. To see the way clear to do more for the Lord. Maybe these men had looked death in the face, said, we're done, we're finished. Ministry's over, work's over, it's finished. But the Lord Jesus came. What a comfort it must have been to them to see the prospect of yet more opportunity to be with Him and serve Him in the days to come. In conclusion, I want to leave you with an idea of the comfort that was missed. The comfort that was missed. This was a time of obvious distress for these disciples. When we think of the comfort of the Lord Jesus to His people, it's not just a comfort that comes at the end of the experience of trouble. It is a comfort that we can and ought to know through the trouble. In the words of the psalmist, in the psalm numbered 94, we read there, verse 19. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. It is in the midst of trouble, the psalmist also wrote. Psalm 138, verse 7. Yea, though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. There is a comfort in the midst of the trouble. A comfort that comes, even as the Psalm 94 puts it, in the multitude of my thoughts within me. That's an expression in Scripture that indicates He doesn't know what to think. He's perplexed. He's in such a state of anxiety and stress of mind. It's just that there's so many ideas and thoughts. He doesn't know what to think. And then into the midst of that distress of mind, thy comforts delight my soul. But you see, that comfort was missing in this scenario. because the disciples were distressed by the situation. They missed out on the comfort that they could have had in the midst of the storm. Yes, they found comfort at the end of the storm, but what about going through the storm? Was there not a comfort they could have had then? Yes, but they missed it. They missed the comfort of an expectation that the Lord Jesus was going to do something to help. That's a confidence and a comfort that we can have in the midst of our trial. Lord, I believe you're going to come and you're going to do something. That will sustain the soul, that will sustain the mind and enable us to keep going. There's no indication at all of this. In fact, the contrary, that when the Lord did come up to them and worked in power in their midst, we read that they were sore amazed beyond measure and wondered. They didn't expect that. They weren't looking for such a thing. The Savior's miraculous arrival and intervention to relieve them produced consternation and even terror in their hearts. So far were they from expecting the Lord to come or even looking for him to come that they were frightened by his arrival. There is a comfort that can be had by the people of God in the midst of trial, in the heart of it, in the thick of it, not just at the end when it finishes. In Revelation chapter 13 and the verse 10, there's a little statement there, and it's in a great chapter, a chapter that deals with the Antichrist, the man of sin. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now the context here is of God's people, the saints. They're witnessing the brutal oppression of the people of God by the Antichrist. He's killing with the sword, he's leading into captivity, but there is something that is described here as the patience and the faith, that which enables them to go on believing, even though persecuted unto death. He that leadeth into captivity must go into captivity. It has to be this way. He that kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. You see, they're looking for that day when Jesus comes to destroy him. That's exactly what this passage is referring to. They're looking for that day when, in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy and Paul's teaching in 2 Thessalonians, the Lord Jesus will come and slay him with the sword of his mouth. Has to be that way. And in the midst of the white hot tribulation of this period, this is what sustains the faith of the saints and enables them to go on being holy ones in the midst of an evil day. They're expecting the Lord to come. In the next chapter in Revelation 14 and the verse 12, verse 11, the smoke, he's talking now about the destruction of the Antichrist. The smoke of their torment and of his followers. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Here's what keeps the believing, obedient disciple going is the Lord will damn the wicked. He will destroy Antichrist and his followers. They're looking again for the Lord to come. And it keeps them going. That's a comfort that you should nurture and indulge. Look for the Lord in the trouble. Now, the disciples missed this comfort. And we know that this is of significance because the Lord Jesus gives to us through his Spirit in verse 52 the reason why they missed it. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. The great enemy of the Christian's comfort in a time of distress, two things: hardness of heart caused by forgetfulness of what the Lord had just done. These two things always go together. Their heart was hardened, and they had forgotten. They considered not the miracle of the loaves. Do you know there is a very special sense in which we can take these words quite literally and naturally to ourselves? When you sail into a storm, you should think about the things that are written in the scriptures that the Savior has done. It would be of benefit to you on occasion to think of how the Lord fed the 5,000 men, women, and children with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You see, if you considered that at a time of trouble, it would bring comfort to you. Why? If the Lord Jesus can do that, he can keep me even through this storm. How important it is to know the record of the things that God has done. You need to know the scriptures. You need to know your Bible. And you need to consider it. They considered not the miracle of the loaves, and so they were distressed and troubled. Their heart was hard. So much of the difficulty of the Christian life is not directly related to the hardness of the circumstances that we find ourselves in, but it's related to the reaction of our heart to those circumstances. The clear inference of these words in verse 52 is, had the disciples not had a hard heart, and had they considered what the Lord had just done, their experience would have been just the same physically, but much less distressing. They would still have had to row, they'd still have had to battle the storm, and it'd still have been dark, they'd still have been in the same physical, natural environment, but it would have been less distressing for them had they occupied their mind with the power of Christ and had a soft heart. It's the great enemy of the child of God is that the heart naturally grows hard. And it grows hard when we leave off considering the Savior and his work. That is what will keep the heart soft and so bring comfort even in the time of trouble. In what seems like a paradox, it's not hardness the Christian needs in this context, but softness. A softness of heart. You know how the apostle wrote to Timothy and said, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Well, again, the paradox comes in. You can only endure hardness in the Christian life with a soft heart. May God give you that soft heart today. And if you find yourself in a storm, be sure you're there at the constraint of Christ. Rejoice in his will, and that he knows and understands and will come for your present relief. As the hymn writer put it, with Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm. If you're out of Christ today, it's an awful thing to face the storms of life without him, and still worse, to face the storm of eternity. Make sure you have Christ as your Savior, that you're living, obeying his word and his command, and you know the comfort of his presence. Let's just bow in prayer. Lord, we ask for thy help today. Write the word on our hearts. May we draw comfort from it. Save us from hardness of heart, Lord. Oh, we live in an environment in this evil world that produces such hardness of heart in the people of God. Hearts that are frozen, hard, by the frigid spiritual environment in which we live. Iniquity abounds and the love of many waxes cold. Give us soft hearts today. Thaw our hearts. Revive our hearts. And give us that grace to consider what great things he hath done for you. Part us with thy blessing. Gather us again this evening. We ask of thee around the word of the living God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.